Okay, so let's go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter number 12. Exodus chapter number 12. And we'll go ahead and continue our series from Egypt to the Promised Land, where we're seeing God's care for and his relationship with his people. And last week we looked at a series of compromises Pharaoh offered up to Moses. He wanted the benefits of obeying God without fully doing so. And I think that's relatable, right?
Yeah.
Only want to halfway serve the Lord, just be lukewarm in our Christianity. But we saw that this relates to us as Christians because we're often tempted to compromise our Christianity. Mm-hmm. We want to appease the world. We want to appease the flesh. So often are tempted to be guided by, directed by, appeal to. And so we saw four specific compromises that we might be tempted with from the example that we find here in Exodus. The first compromise was to stay in the land. Pharaoh told Moses and the Israelites, said, you can serve the Lord, but do it in the land. And that means that there is no change or just adding Christianity to what we're already doing. It's just an addition to our lives, not a new direction. And so it ends up in people either being a churchy sinner or a worldly saint. There's no difference between them and everyone around them. There's no difference between now and before you came to Christ, right? And so that's the temptation. The second one is don't go too far. So don't make it weird. He told the people of Israel, okay, you can go outside of the land and serve the Lord, but don't go too far. Stay close by. Keep within sight, right? And so they were still connected to them. They were still kind of under them, but they were just on the outside. And so for us, like I said, it's don't make it weird. Don't go so far that you don't fit in with the world, that you're not still identified with them, that you're not still close to what they are. And so you're different, but not so much. And so you're still culturally and socially accepted in this world. Third thing we saw was that, you can go, but don't take others with you. Okay, so keep your faith to yourself. Don't bother others with it. Make it a personal thing. Keep it quiet, right? And then the fourth thing is, okay, you can go, but leave your stuff behind. He said, okay, you can go, you can take your children with you, but leave your flocks and your herds and all of that. And so this is the temptation for us to give God only part, hold back certain parts of us, separate the spiritual from the material. Like, okay, God can have this part of me, but he can't have this part of me. This part belongs to God. This part belongs to my employer. This part belongs to this or that or the other, right? And so we have a compartmentalized faith. And so we came to the only logical conclusion is that if we compromise in any area, that is going to cause us to miss out on what God has for us. If the children of Israel stayed in Egypt or didn't get too far away, they're never going to get to the Promised Land. And so it's either going to cause us to miss out on what God has for us, or it will likely lead to us going right back into Egypt. And so there's many people who have a short period of time that they will start out pursuing after God, and then they don't fully commit to God, and they fall right back into the same things they were in before. And so today we're going to be continuing the tense showdown between Pharaoh and God. We've arrived at the final plague, and God's going to send this last one that's going to fully convince Pharaoh to let the people go. And so through this last plague, it's kind of a difficult situation. I mean, we don't like to look at, a lot of people dying, a judgment coming up on Egypt. That's kind of rough, isn't it? Mm-hmm. But though it's a hard passage because of that devastation, it's one of the greatest pictures of Christ and salvation in the entire Old Testament. And so, in fact, it's going to be an event that is commemorated with a yearly feast for the Jews throughout all of the Bible and even all the way up until now. The Jews still keep the feast of the Passover. And it's the feast that was going on at the time that Jesus was being crucified. And so they were acting out basically the crucifixion from the time of the Exodus all the way up to Jesus, and still all the way up till today, and don't even realize that that's what they were doing. And so anyway, we can get a lot of insight into the gospel and salvation and what it all means to us by examining this first Passover. And so that's what we're going to do today. So for the sake of time, I'm not going to read chapter 11, but I think it'd be good for everyone to do so. But in chapter 11, God has Moses to go to Pharaoh and tell him that God is going to send the final plague, that the firstborn of every family, and even the firstborn of all the flocks and herds, was going to die in one night. But God was going to draw a difference between the people of Israel and the people of Egypt, and that the people of Israel were going to escape this. And then after that, Pharaoh was going to let them go. And Moses doesn't just say, okay, you're going to let them go. He says, you're going to send your servants to me. They're going to bow down before me, and they're going to beg us to leave. And so you can imagine Pharaoh hearing all of that. Yeah, sure. Right? Because he had been stubborn. He'd been adamant against not letting the people go. Even whenever the plagues were coming, even whenever things got difficult, he was still standing obstinate and refusing to give anything. And so whenever Moses tells him, you're going to let us go, and you're not just going to let us go, you're going to thrust us out. Mm-hmm. And Pharaoh sits there, yeah, right. Now, it should have gotten his attention because he said, your firstborn is going to die. Even your own son is going to die. After all the God has already caused to happen here, he should take this seriously, right? But he doesn't. And so anyway, with the death sentence in place, God doesn't merely give Israel a free pass because of who they were, because of their genealogy, but he gave them a substitute that they must accept by faith, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Salvation has always been by grace through faith, and people weren't saved a different way in the Old Testament than they are today. God hasn't gave different means of salvation to different eras in history. It has always been to come by faith from the very beginning. And so let's look at Exodus chapter 12, and we'll read the first 13 verses. And it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take up the blood and strike it on the two side posts and the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night and roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, and your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So, as I said, I'm already kind of out of my normal routine here. We've already prayed before I got started. I normally pray at this time, but may the Lord bless the reading of his word. But as we look at this passage, I don't know how good your imagination is. I've often talked about how I can imagine things as I'm reading and put myself in the places as I'm reading it. You may or may not be able to. But I want you to try to imagine yourself as a Jew in Egypt at this time. You've been spending your life in bondage. You've been laboring for the Egyptians. And Moses says that you are going to be set free. You've watched and been affected by the 9 previous plagues. And now Moses comes to say that this is when you're delivered. This is the time you're finally going to be let go. Mm-hmm. Maybe throughout all the entire time of these plagues, each one that's kind of worse than the previous one, you're thinking this is going to be the time. But now Moses comes and says, this is it. Get ready. We're leaving. And so he tells them, go and ask the Egyptians to give you their stuff. Borrow every man of your neighbor, he tells them. And says that God's going to give you favor with the Egyptians. They're going to give you these things. And as we leave, we're going to spoil them. Mm-hmm. You ever have anyone borrow things off of you and you knew they were never going to give it back?
Yeah.
That's kind of the thing here. But anyway, then God's going to cause all the firstborn of all the children and the animals to die. But you can kill a lamb and prepare it in probably a less than ideal way. It's like bitter herbs and, mm-hmm. and roast with fire and different things. Like, that's not the way I want to cook it. But God says, roast it with bitter herbs, gather together, eat of this lamb, and then smear its blood around your doorposts. Go out and just smear blood on your house, right? And if you do that, then there's going to be no death in your house. The plague's not going to touch you. Mm-hmm. So kind of put yourself in this. You're hearing all of this. It's like, okay, we want to be free. We want to be out of Egypt. And we've seen all these other plagues, so we know that God means business. And so there's going to be death in all of the homes throughout Egypt. But we can kill this lamb. We can apply the blood. And we're not going to be affected by the plague. Okay? So how would you respond to that? What is going to be your initial reaction to that? What's going to be the thoughts that go through your head whenever that's being presented to you? Is your first idea going to be, okay, well, how in the world are we going to get the Egyptians talked into loaning us stuff? It's like, that doesn't sound probable. Remember, we're the slaves. Are you going to get hung up on that fact, or are you going to be hung up on the idea that there's going to be a plague, that there's going to be people dying, and we're trusting the blood of a lamb to keep us from dying? That'd be a little bit worrisome.
Yes.
Wondering if it's actually going to work, because you know the plagues, they come, but how do we escape them? Mm-hmm. Or would you be excited and confident looking at this thinking, oh, God's told me this, so this is going to work. Here we go. Bring it on. What's going to be your response to this? I don't know. I think for myself, I would have questions. I would have concerns. I'd be sitting there trying to figure out the logistics of it. Be like, okay, all these people are going to die, and I'm over here killing a lamb and smearing blood on my house. How is this supposed to work, God? How is it that this is going to bring about salvation of my family by smearing blood on my house? Mm-hmm. I'd have questions. I'd have concerns. And so you can imagine the thoughts that were going through your head, would be going through your head as you were following Moses' instructions. You go out and you pick out your lamb and you're like, okay, I hope I'm doing this right. Would you be very specific about it?
Yeah.
And think, okay, it said male. Yeah, okay, it's a male. First year. Do you remember when this one was born? Do we have a record somewhere? Right?
Yeah.
Okay, without blemish. Okay, is that a blemish? No, that's just a speck of dirt. Okay, what? No, that's a fly. Okay. It's without blemish. I think I've got everything right. And so you're killing the animal and you're roasting it. And you take and you're like, okay, I've never smeared blood on my house before. Is this like painting? They dip the hyssop in the blood and they're like, okay, not my color, but I mean, imagine yourself going, I know I'm making it a little bit silly, but I mean, could you imagine the thoughts that would be going through your head while you're doing all this? A lot of it would be, am I doing it right? Is this actually going to work? Does Moses really know what he's talking about? Because I didn't hear it from God. I'm hearing it from Moses. None of this makes any sense to me. Boy, I hope this works. Right? That's kind of what I would be thinking. And maybe you guys would be thinking differently. And I won't ask you to put your input in here and say what's going on in your imagination. But I think it's hard for us to imagine ourselves in such circumstances. We've never been Jews caught down in Egypt, having to slay a lamb and put blood on our house. But even though we've never been in that, we don't know how we would respond. We all face a variation of these very things whenever it comes to the matter of salvation. Because we have instructions from God that may not necessarily make the most sense to us, but we choose to follow him by faith. Trusting that it's going to bring deliverance, trusting that it's going to bring salvation.
Yeah.
And so I've said several times that the events in Exodus are a picture of the Christian life, a picture of how God brings about salvation. He leads us out of Egypt. He takes us through the Red Sea in baptism. We go out into the wilderness where we are learning to trust God, where we are going through different circumstances and situations, to where God is taking Egypt out of us, where he is giving us victory over sin. And then he's bringing us to the promised land where we are living in victory, trusting God to fight the battles, to give us victory, and to live in a place of that communion with God, in the presence of God, right? And so we see that going on, but as we look at this today, I want us to use this picture to give us a better understanding and a better appreciation for the salvation that only comes through the blood of the Lamb, okay? Many may try to complicate it, but I believe that looking at this illustration clarifies what salvation is and how it works, okay? So that's what I want us to look at today. So the first thing that I want us to consider as we look at this whole situation where the children of Israel are ordered to apply the blood and escape the death angel and to be saved in this way, what was God doing through all this? What was it that God wanted? We can look back at chapter number 10 and verse 2, and it gives us a pretty clear answer of what God wanted. It says, "And that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's sons what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am the Lord." And so God's goal, God's desire, what God wanted in all of these things was that people would know him. Okay? Is that simple enough? God's desire is that all men would know him. The Bible tells us that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is God's desire for mankind. And so as God is dealing with the children of Israel and the people of Egypt during this time, he is interrupting their lives. He is changing the way things that are going, and he is trying to lead them in a different direction, not just Israel, but all of Egypt. He wanted the world to know that he is God. He saw the people of Egypt surrounded by their idolatry, surrounded by all their sin, by all these things, completely far removed from their purpose. Because God created all mankind for his glory. God created all mankind to know him, to have fellowship, to have a relationship with him. And sin had separated them from God. Sin had taken them to where they didn't even know who God was. They were worshiping all sorts of things. They had all sorts of idols. They had all of these things that they thought were okay. A lot of these things that they thought their life was for, what their purpose was. They had all these ideas about what eternity meant. You look into Egyptology and see what the Egyptians believed about their gods and about the afterlife. And God looked at them and said, they have no clue what it's all about. Yeah. They have no clue who I am. They're making up all of these things that aren't real, that have no life-giving power, that is not going to rescue them in eternity. They don't know who I am, and I want them to know me. As a matter of fact, he chose Abraham to be called out of all of the nations of the earth. He chose him out of Ur of the Chaldee, and he says, I'm going to make you a great nation. And he says, I'm going to make that nation a blessing to all nations, because through them, the world will come to know who I am. And through them, I will come down and be one of them. I will come down and become a man. And so through Abraham's lineage, God says, I want the world to know me. I want them to have that relationship with me. And so that's why I'm doing this. And so why is God interrupting things in Egypt? Why is God bringing these things about in Egypt? It's because people need to know him. Mm-hmm. They're far separated. They are ignorant of him. They are separated from him because of their sins. And unfortunately, most of the world thinks that this life is about them. That I exist for my glory. I exist for my pleasure. That this is all about me. That's what the world lives for. Right? And so it's about what I want, about what I like, about what I think, about what I believe. And so the world is very self-focused in this. They have their own ideas, just like the Egyptians did.
Right.
And they end up seeing God as unnecessary, where they see him as a hindrance to that. Mm-hmm. So many people today fight against God because God is trying to rain on their parade. Yeah. That God is trying to tell them that the things that they like, the things that they want, are not right and that they're sinful, not knowing that it's out of his love that he says they're off limits. See, God doesn't put things off limits just arbitrarily. He doesn't say this is sin because he wants to say it's sin. But instead he says these things are sin because they cause harm to you. They hurt you. I love you too much to approve of you doing these things. And then the world looks at God and says, how oppressive. Right? And God says, I just want you to know me. In Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7, it tells us, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. And so the Bible tells us here that man was made for God's glory, for his pleasure, that he made us for a reason. And whenever we are operating outside of that reason, we are not experiencing what God has for us and what he made for us. We are, in a way, wasting this life that we've been given because we are not functioning toward our purpose. Mm-hmm. And God says, I want you to know me. That's why you are created. I want you to get on track. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So that is the meaning of creation. We do not exist for ourselves. We do not exist for our own pleasure, our own entertainment. But instead, we exist for his pleasure, for his glory. And whenever we operate outside of that, we are not fulfilling our purpose. We are not fulfilling our meaning in this life. And you wonder why so many people can't find meaning in life. It's because our meaning is with him. And he says, I want them to know me. Our sin separates us from God. It prevents us from fulfilling our purpose. And as I said, God wants all men to know him, to be reconciled with him, and he wants us to function as we are created. Sin has kept us from that. He says, I want you to get back to what I created you for. Okay. Psalm chapter 16 and verse 11 says, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Some would say that, okay, God, isn't it kind of arrogant of you to say it's all about you? And that's kind of funny just because it's God.
Right.
He has the right to make it all about him, right?
Of course, yes.
But anyway, we get offended by that, thinking, why should I exist for his glory? Why should I try to fulfill his purposes? Why should I know him? Why should I care about a relationship with him? Why should I be reconciled to him? Why is he important? And in Psalm 16 and 11, it lets us know that it benefits us. If you want to be selfish about it, the best place that a person can be is close to God.
Yes.
It says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. The closer you are to him, the better your life is going to be. I'm not meaning better by man's standards. I'm not saying you're never going to get sick. I'm not saying health, wealth, and prosperity. But I'm saying whenever you are fulfilling your purpose, that it gives you a sense of meaning, a sense of purpose to your life, the ability to have joy regardless of what you're going through because you are in relationship to him.
Mm-hmm.
You are doing what he has created you to do. You're functioning in the capacity you were made to function in. And so it says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And so many people today are living lives without purpose, living lives of oppression and bondage because they are trying to make their lives about everything except for what it was created to be. And so God says, I want men to know me because that's what's good for them. That's where they're going to find joy. That's where they're going to find pleasure. That's where they're going to find peace. That's where they're going to find their purpose at, is they need to know me. They need to be reconciled to me. They need to be walking with me because that's what they were created to do. God doesn't arrogantly force himself on us to oppress us or to make us miserable because his glory is the ultimate purpose. That's the place where there's joy and there's true flourishing, found in knowing him and worshiping him and enjoying him. So the cruelest thing that God could do is allow all of us to continue to be ignorant of him, for us to be continuing to operate outside of him, separate from him, without him. And so he says, my goal, my desire is that all men would know me and be reconciled to me. So the second thing that we find in this is that God is not unreasonable. God is not unreasonable. God doesn't require blind faith. He doesn't require just obedience for the sake of obedience. He's not oppressive. in Egypt. He didn't jump straight to the severe and the life-altering. He didn't start out with, okay, your firstborn is going to die. Serve me or else. He started out by putting the children of Israel within Egypt and letting the Egyptians see him bless Israel. The very reason why they put the Israelites in bondage to begin with was because of God's blessings on them. He said they're multiplying, they are growing, they are so successful in this land that we've lived in for generations. In the short time they've been here, they've taken over and they outnumber us. God has blessed them. Even whenever Pharaoh orders for the male children to be killed whenever they're born, the midwives come and they tell Pharaoh, said the Hebrew children aren't like the Egyptians. They're more lively. These women are being delivered before we ever even come. Mm-hmm. And Pharaoh accepts that. He's like, well, that checks out, because it definitely seems like they are doing a lot better than what we are. And so God has put his goodness to his people on display in front of all of the Egyptians and gave them an example and said, hey, your gods, you know, Ra or whatever you're serving, all of these gods that you have, they don't take care of you like the God of Israel takes care of them.
Right.
And so he gave them that example. Then on top of that, whenever Moses comes to Pharaoh, he gives him signs and wonders to do before Pharaoh. He says, hey, here's some more evidence. And then whenever the plagues start coming, it's the inconvenient ones at first.
Yeah.
Okay? It's not the life-altering. It's not the horrible and oppressive things. Their flocks and herds weren't dying at the first. Their firstborn children weren't dying at the first. Their crops weren't being destroyed at the first. They had frogs and lice and flies.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And the longer it went, the more harsh, the more severe, the greater things were affected. Right? And so God is saying, I'm showing you over and over and over again, I am God, that I am worthy of your service, that I am powerful, that I am the true God, and the ones that you are worshiping is not God. And so over and over again, he's saying, this is who I am. Right? He doesn't expect them to believe blindly. He doesn't expect them to follow without any evidence. He gives them plenty. And whenever we think about this, God gives us plenty of evidence as well. He gives us plenty of proof. Of course, we have the Bible. We have history. We have tons of personal testimonies. But we also have the law of God written in our hearts. We have creation testifying of him, as we see in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. And so God is not unreasonable in expecting us to believe without evidence or to follow him blindly. Those who reject him choose to do so as an act of will. The ones who reject God, it's because they will not, not because God hasn't given them sufficient proof. It's not a lack of knowledge. It's not a lack of evidence, but it's a lack of desire.
Mm-hmm.
And it's also not for a lack of opportunity. I've already quoted this, I believe, but 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 tells us that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I don't know of really anyone who got saved the first time they heard the gospel. Most people I know of rejected and rejected and rejected before they ever accepted.
Mm-hmm.
That God was long-suffering with them. He gave them time after time, opportunity after opportunity. And you even think about all the different times in Scripture that God brought judgment upon his people or upon the other nations. Even whenever it talks about the Canaanites in the land, it says that he put the Israelites in Egypt for that time because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. He says, I want to give them an additional 400 years. And they just got worse and worse, and then judgment had to come. Whenever Noah built the ark, he was 120 years. It says he was a preacher of righteousness. He was giving opportunity. Even the ark was plenty big enough for many other people to get on board with him, and all of them rejected. And so there are so many times that we find that God is constantly sending prophets. He's sending warnings. He's begging people, calling people. He's showing evidences, and they still are rejecting. It's not a lack of evidence. And so God is not unreasonable. He's not withholding himself and saying, okay, you got to believe, you know, turn or burn without any evidence, right? He's giving plenty. Third thing we find in this is that God provides opportunity, okay? God provides opportunity. He says, I want you to be reconciled to me. I'm showing you all sorts of evidence that I'm here, who I am, what I'm like. And now I'm even going to give you away. I'm going to pay the price. I'm going to be the one that purchases salvation. I'm going to give you a means to escape the judgment that's coming. Right? And so whenever we look at Exodus here in chapter number 12, God says, I'm going to send judgment, but if you'll take a lamb, slay the lamb, put the blood on your doorpost, you're safe from it. You say, well, that's a work. That's something that I've got to do. But think about it this way. Most of the people in Israel were going to be killing lambs anyway. You know why? That's how they fed themselves.
Right.
That was how society worked. They raised the lambs, they ate the lambs. He says, so you're already doing this anyway. I just want you to smear blood on your house. He wasn't requiring something, a great sacrifice. He wasn't requiring them to burn the lamb. He says, take it and eat it. Feed your family. Feed the neighbors beside of you. And then the blood that you'd normally pour out on the ground, I want you to take that and put it on your house.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't requiring anything of them except for faith.
Right.
And so God provided an opportunity. Do this act by faith, something that probably doesn't make sense to you, and you'll be kept from the plague. And so the plague was the bad news. The lamb was the good news.
Mm-hmm.
Death is going to come, but you escape it by applying the blood.
Right.
You don't have to die. God made provision for you. And so the parallel for us is easy to see, right? Jesus is the lamb that taketh away the sins of the world. That's what John said whenever he saw Jesus coming, whenever he was baptizing, right?
Yeah.
He says, behold the lamb that taketh away the sins of the world.
Mm-hmm.
The picture was clear. Jesus is the lamb. He is our Passover. He is our substitute. He was being slain on the cross whenever all the rest of the Jews were killing their Passover lambs.
Yeah.
And so God wants us to know him, to be reconciled to him, but our sin separates us from him. And we don't have to accept him blindly. He's given plenty of proof, though we're marked for death. Jesus died in our place, and God has made provision.
Right.
Okay? We're not having to go out and find the means to escape. We're not trying to appease God in some way. We're not having to try to make a way to escape the judgment that's to come. God says, here is the way to escape. And whether it makes sense to you or not, trust me.
Right.
And live. So that brings us to the next thing, is that we must choose him, right? There's a decision to be made. As the Hebrews heard from Moses, apply the blood, they had to choose. And I've already said this multiple times, but it was something foolish. It was something that didn't make sense. You don't go and smear blood on your house.
Right.
Unless you want to look like a lunatic and scare everybody off.
Yeah.
Right? You go out and smear blood all over your house, it will probably keep away the salesman.
Yeah.
Agreed? Yeah. So they're not going to be coming and knocking at your door when you got blood dripping from the door frame.
Yeah.
And so people's going to be driving by and saying, okay, there's something wrong with that crowd. We might need to check on them, right? It doesn't make sense. And we joke about that now, but back then it wouldn't make too much sense. Could you imagine being the first one to actually obey this and all the neighbors were watching as you bring your little pan of blood out and you start smearing it on? It's like, hey, he's really doing it. Should we do it too? Right? But they had to choose. They wouldn't understand how it worked. It would have sounded foolish to put the blood on their house. It's like, I see no way that this is going to prevent, you know, the death angel from coming and taking my firstborn.
Right.
But God said it. So I guess I'm just going to have to trust him, whether it makes sense or not. And by faith, they applied the blood. And the next day, they heard all the wails and the lamentations from the nation of Egypt, but they had lost none. Every house that had the blood applied didn't have death. They were saved, right? We might think it'd be good if God would just wipe away everyone's sins and that Jesus' death covered them all, that men had no choice, right? But God doesn't force himself on anyone. God makes the way, he makes provision, and he requires us to trust him, to accept his way by faith. He doesn't save anyone who doesn't want to be. There's not going to be anyone in heaven and saying, oh, I didn't want to be here. Why did you bring me here?
Right.
Right? And so he doesn't save anyone who doesn't want to be. No one who doesn't believe in his finished work. Like the Jews, we must believe that death is coming, that the blood of the Lamb is the only answer. Right? Our only hope, our only means of salvation. Salvation is not a process that we go through, that we are coming along on our salvation journey, that eventually we will be saved. But instead, it is a matter of repentance and faith. Repentance means a change of mind. And I've always said that repentance has three parts. We have a change of mind about our sin, ourself, and the Savior. Mm-hmm. My sin really does separate me from God. Mm-hmm. I can't save me, but Jesus can.
Right.
It's a change of mind. And so since Jesus is the only answer, I'm going to choose to place all of my faith in him. Mm-hmm. He is the only thing that's going to keep me out of hell. He's the only thing that is going to prevent judgment from coming. Because of his blood being applied upon me, I can have eternal life. Not because of works of righteousness that I have done, but by his grace that he saved me. So we repent and believe the gospel. Change your mind. I'm no longer working to be good enough. I'm no longer satisfied with my religion. I'm no longer trusting in my goodness. I'm trusting in that blood alone. Imagine that that young Hebrew boy, the firstborn child, mm-hmm. laying in bed that night.
Yeah.
Think, Dad, did you put the blood on the door? Yes, son, I put the blood on the door. Are you sure? Yes. Mm-hmm. Will it work, Dad? Yes, it will. What if it washes off? It's not going to wash off. What if it rains? It's not going to rain. Right? I don't figure that child slept that night because he's wondering, is this going to keep me alive? Because the firstborn are going to die. And so salvation occurs when you see yourself as a sinner, lost and condemned, unable to save yourself, and you accept Jesus' death on your behalf. It is the free gift of salvation. It is saying, I know that judgment is coming, but you promised that if I place my trust in the blood, if I place my trust in Jesus' death on Calvary, that he died in my place. You know, the firstborn was supposed to die, but the lamb died instead. I was supposed to die. Jesus died in my place. If I put my faith in him, then I receive salvation. Religion in the flesh says, do good works, earn it. And it makes sense to us, right? That's the part that makes sense. Be good, do works, do all these different things. That makes sense. The blood of Jesus doesn't make sense.
Right.
Faith doesn't make sense. But that's what God has commanded.
Right.
God tells us that we must apply the blood. So that brings us to another thing here that I've alluded to already, but sometimes it's a suspenseful wait. Have you ever doubted your salvation?
Yeah.
It's not something that's often talked about. It's not something that's very popular, right?
Yeah.
We make it look like, okay, I trusted in Christ, and because my faith is in him and my faith is so strong, I know that I know that I know that I, except for the days that I don't. The days whenever sin enters in, the days whenever I struggle, the days whenever I question, it happens and we don't like talk about it. But it goes back to what I was saying there a moment ago. Imagine that child asking, is the blood actually going to save me?
Mm-hmm.
Is obeying the Lord, is coming his way, is doing what he said, is it actually going to work?
Mm-hmm.
Have I done it right? Have I said the right prayer? Have I believed enough? Have I believed the right things? Do I understand it properly? And you start going through all these different things, right? And I can imagine that the Jews were doing the same thing as they were going out there like, okay, I've never done this before. Is this the right way? How much of the door facing do I need to paint? Do I have to do the entire thing from the ground to the top all the way across? Does it have to be fully covered? What if I miss a spot?
Then I'll just be safe.
Take your lamb's blood, the blood of the lamb next door, and just coat the entire house. All right? Just to be sure. As we live on this earth awaiting the completion of our salvation, whenever our faith becomes sight, sometimes it's a suspenseful wait.
Yeah.
Sometimes there's going to be doubts. Sometimes there's going to be fears. Sometimes there's going to be questions. But the truth of the matter is, it's not about the quality or the quantity of your faith. It's not about the specific actions or whatever. The point of the whole matter is, are you trusting in Jesus' death? Are you trusting in his shed blood? Because if you are, then that is all it takes. Right? It's not how much you trust, but is your faith in Christ? One day, all those who trust in Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice, those who are saved by the blood of the Lamb, will awake to an eternal morning, and they will see that the blood truly did save,
right,
even if they struggle from time to time.
Right.
Now, you may never doubt. You may never wonder, but many people do. But we can know that God's way works. Jesus' blood is sufficient. His sacrifice truly did pay.
Right.
And one day our faith will be sight. The last thing I want to bring out of all this today is that there was also, with salvation, there was a necessary communication. Okay? Moses had to tell people, and people had to tell one another. And I believe that many of the Egyptians found out about this as well. The Bible doesn't say specifically that there were Egyptians that applied the blood and kept the Passover, but it does say as they left out of Egypt that there was a mixed multitude that went with them.
Mm-hmm.
And whenever God tells about the keeping of the Passover, he gives provision for the strangers that are amongst them and non-Jews to keep the Passover as well.
Mm-hmm.
And we also find that during all of these plagues, that people began believing and making steps to avoid it. Whenever the warning of the hail and everything was coming, people were taking their livestock and their servants out of the field and taking them for cover because they believed that God meant what he said, and they were taking steps to avoid that. So I can imagine that whenever they heard the firstborn was going to die, they were saying, how can we avoid this? How can we escape this? And the Jews said, this is what God said. Kill the lamb, roast it with fire, and put the blood on your door. And I can imagine there was probably, and I can't say this dogmatically, but I can imagine there were probably several Egyptians that heard about God's means of salvation and applied the blood and were saved. Okay? And the reason I say all of this is that God wants men to believe. God wants men to know him. He doesn't just want to save a specific group. He doesn't want to just save the Jews. He wants to save all mankind. His very nature and what we find in Scripture shows us that he doesn't limit his salvation, but instead he extends it to all. And so I believe he did then as well. But the only way that the Jews were going to know about it, the only way that the Egyptians were going to know about it, was if someone told them. And so for us, all of us who are saved, all of us who have believed, we know what it means to be saved. We know how to escape judgment. And so I believe it's necessary for all of us to take that knowledge and tell others as well,
mm-hmm,
that they can apply the blood, that the blood of the Lamb will save them. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14 says, how shall they hear without a preacher? It takes someone proclaiming. It takes someone telling. I'm not talking about a pastor. I'm not talking about someone in an office over a church. But a preacher is someone who proclaims. How will they know unless somebody tells them? So God wants them to know. He's made provision. They have to accept it, but they're not going to accept it unless they know. And they're not going to know unless someone tells. So God wants all of us to know him and to be in a right relationship with him. That's the absolute best thing for all of us. He has given us plenty of evidence and opportunity. He's provided a substitute. He died the death that we deserve so we can have the life that we can never earn. That substitute's only applied whenever we accept him in faith. At times our faith may waver, but as long as it's in him, he's going to hold us fast. And with such a great and essential message, it's a shame for us to keep it quiet. And so if you know him, the blood's been applied, don't take it for granted. We were just as condemned as those Egyptians that died that night. But we're just as saved as the Jews that applied the blood. Does that make sense? And so if you know him, if the blood's been applied, don't take it for granted. Go and tell someone. And if you don't know him, if it hasn't been applied, it can be today.
Right.
It's a decision that we make. What I'm doing is not working. What I've believed in is not sufficient. God said this is the only way to escape, and I will place my faith in that.
Yeah.
We can do that today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today just thanking you so much for your blessings on us. And we thank you for this time that we've had here in church today and for those who have gathered out today. I just pray, Lord, thank you for the wonderful illustration of salvation that we find here at the Passover. And Lord, I thank you, Lord, that it's not by works of righteousness that I've done. It's not something that I have to earn. It's not a religion that I'm a part of, Lord, but you have made it simple. You have said judgment is coming and this is the only escape. And you have paid the price, and we must only accept it, must only apply the blood. I pray, Lord, that you would just work in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to appreciate these things, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be more mindful of telling others how to be saved, Lord. And if there's anyone here today who isn't saved, that today would be the day that they would get that settled, they get that taken care of. Lord, we pray once again for all those who aren't with us here today. Lord, be with the needs in their lives, Lord, just draw them to you, Lord. And Lord, be with us and use us as a witness here in Longford. Thank you so much for all that you do. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.